Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 11. This should be our last message on this section of Scripture. For those of you who haven't been with us, we've been working through the book of James. And this is our 95th message on James. But the section that we are working on right now is verses 7 through 11, which we've entitled Patient Endurance. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. By way of review, in verses 7 through 8, James has exhorted his readers to patiently wait for the return of Christ in the midst of poverty and persecution and social injustice. And the context of this is given in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, where James elaborates on the rich, wicked landowners who were oppressing their agricultural workers, holding back their wages, persecuting them, and he even mentions to the point of death in some cases, murdering them. And so he says, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Endure this until the coming of the Lord. He says it again in verse 8. Be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, where all things will be rectified, and where this trial will come to an end. In verse 9, James exhorts his readers not to grumble against each other, not to be complaining and bickering and arguing with a murmuring spirit. Grudge not one against another, he says. And that word for grudge here means to groan or to sigh. And it denotes then this complaining spirit, which was dividing the churches. Then in verses 10 through 11, James gives us two examples of patient endurance: the prophets and Job. Last time we considered the prophets, the example of the prophets. Take my brother, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Now, this word example implies something to be imitated. The patient endurance of the prophets is a model and pattern of godliness to be imitated by the people of God. The prophets, the example of the prophets, is worthy of our emulation. And in the original language, that word example is placed first in the sentence for emphasis. As an example, take, brethren, the prophets. Stressing then this example upon us. Suffering affliction and patience describes the experience of the prophets. They both have definite articles. It points to specific experiences of the prophets being imprisoned, tortured, murdered for their faith. And so we went to Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38, as a springboard to look at some of these specific examples of the prophets. For all believers are called upon here to endure suffering, to endure ill treatment, unjust treatment, with the same patience as the prophets. James is calling upon us to imitate the prophets. The reasonable question, after we kind of surveyed a number of prophets, we looked at the history of the Baptist heritage and the millions of martyrs throughout the annals of history. And the reasonable question should not be, why should I be made to suffer and endure for doing good? As if God was unjust. But rather the question should be, why should I not be made to suffer? Seeing that there are so many others who have had to endure, why should I be spared? The bottom line is, God's people are not exempt from ill treatment, from suffering, from affliction. And God has ordained such things for His people. This is the means by which God strengthens our faith and causes us to depend upon Him. And it is the means by which God points us to eternity and causes us to contemplate the appearing of our blessed Redeemer. So that brings us to verse 11, the second example. Which is Job. He says, he begins, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." An aorist participle. Those that have endured. A special class of people that have persevered and successfully completed the test. As Job did and finished his test. The end of our testing is always blessedness. The Greek word for happy here, or blessed, is makarizo. James has already used this term in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he's coming to the end of his epistle, he's tying things back to his original theme. And there in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Count it all joy. You see, blessedness here, which is probably a more accurate description of this word or meaning of this word, does not mean happiness, which implies some kind of emotional state. This is the joy of the end result. This is what he's talking about, the joy of the end result, the blessedness of the end result. For we know when we're going through trial, when we're going through testing, when we're afflicted and pressed sore with tragedies of life, we know that for the present, it does not seem to be good. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It's grievous in the present as we're going through it. But the joy is in the end result. The joy is in the completion of that trial by God. In both James 1:2 and 5:11, the believer who endures temptation is characterized by being blessed. There's a blessedness in enduring temptation. There's a joyfulness in it. And that comes from God and is not dependent upon the outward circumstances. Matthew said in the Sermon on the Mount, and James quite often refers to the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now James is going to give us this great example of Job. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Here's this preeminent example of patient endurance, that of Job. Job is this prime example of suffering for righteousness' sake. This verb or participle, "those that endured," in the first part of the verse, is from the verb hupomeno. And then the noun, the patience of Job, the noun form, hupomone, they're derived from the preposition hupo, meaning under, and meno, to abide or remain, to remain under a heavy load. And this is an apt description of Job, is it not? It denotes endurance and perseverance. So this cliche or this proverb of the patience of Job that we hear in our culture today, it's become somewhat proverbial, the patience of Job, probably should be the perseverance of Job. This is what the sense is more accurately. The perseverance, the endurance of Job in the face of tragedy and severe affliction. Now, if you read through Job, you go, now, how is Job such an example with his great complaining throughout the book? And even to the point where you think he might be a little bit self-righteous as he answers his three friends. How is this patient endurance? Job cursed the day that he was born. But remember this, he never cursed God. Job addressed his complaints to God, but never against others, never against God. Job remained faithful in trusting his God. He retained his integrity throughout the whole trial. And we read of God's opinion about Job in Job chapter 2 and verse 3. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." God never changed his opinion of Job. He retained his integrity. Now, Job was the greatest of all the men of the East, we're told. He was a very godly man, and he had great possessions and a great household. And the Lord tested Job by letting Satan afflict him and taking Job, removing from Job all his sustenance, all his livelihood, and everything that was dear to him. The test of Job's faith was as severe as it can get. He suffered the loss of 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, by a great wind that blew down a structure of his eldest son upon them and collapsed and killed them all. He suffered the loss of all his livestock, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses or donkeys. He suffered the loss of all his servants, and there were many. And then he was physically afflicted with sore boils from head to toe. And the one thing that was left, his wife, who turned against him and said, "Curse God and die." And then his three closest friends, who wrongly assessed the situation and asserted that he was suffering because of his sin. It was God punishing him for his sin. That's essentially the gist of their arguments. And then we see in chapter 2, verse 8, this pitiful picture of Job. After all this has come upon them, sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping the boils and the pus and the maggots from his skin with broken pottery. Now this term, we're told, is sore boils, and that's commonly to be believed to be elephantitis. There's no way that we can know for sure, given the information we have. But something like this, very severe. His body was riddled with these skin eruptions and ulcerations, with maggot and pus flowing out of his skin. His body was physically deformed. He was hideous and loathsome to look upon. It was a terrible affliction. And there he is, having lost all his children, having been misunderstood by his friends, abandoned by his wife, told to curse God and die, sitting by himself on a pile of ashes, scraping his sores. A poor and a pitiful sight of Job, is it not? James says, "You've heard of the patience of Job. His endurance and perseverance through this unbelievable trial. This terrible trial. And throughout the whole thing, Job never lost his integrity. As God said, he holdeth fast his integrity." "Ye have heard of the patience of Job," and here it is, "and have seen his end." You've heard of it. The Christians, the Jewish Christians that James is writing to, were familiar with the story of Job. Probably raised in the synagogues, being taught this out of the scripture. Perhaps even being preached in the churches. But they were familiar with Job. "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." The Lord brought an end to Job's suffering. The Lord reversed his great trial by resorting or restoring to him twice what he had before. He restored to him the blessedness of his family, of his property. And Job was lavishly rewarded by God. I'll read that in Job 42, verse 10. "In the Lord then," this is the end of the book, "in the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he had prayed for his friends also. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." all the evil that, not Satan, but the Lord, and the Lord's providential government of the situation. Satan was permitted to afflict Job, but all the while it was ordained and governed by God Almighty, the Lord. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then we read in the end, so Job died, being an old man and full of days. You see, they knew and saw the end of Job. They saw the purpose of God in Job and the reward at the end of the suffering and affliction. And the conclusion was, as they looked to Job, as they understood the trial and suffering and affliction and the patience endurance that Job suffered through all of this, they saw that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. When we see the end of what God is doing in our life, when we see God's purpose and what God is accomplishing in our suffering and in our trial, we see a merciful God. But you can't see this if you focus on the present affliction, which is grievous. It is by faith you see the end of God. You see what God is doing. And the great reward that came upon Job. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. These are two terms that describe the character of God. God is pitiful. God is merciful. Is of that greater general attribute of God's goodness. Very pitiful. Podusplanknos. It's used only here in the New Testament. It's a compound word from polus, meaning much or abundant and plenteous, and splanchnon, which denotes physically the bowels or those primary organs like the heart or the kidney or the lungs and so forth. And that is metaphorically used for man's innermost being. The heart, as we would say. The heart. It depicts this great compassion, this large-heartedness of God. This who is abundant and plenteous in such compassion and sympathy. He's full of compassion. It's compassion on the deepest level. That is God. That when we see the end of our trials, we see a compassionate God. Tender mercy. Oikeirmon in the Greek denotes strong compassion for the misfortune of others. It expresses this deep sense of sympathy for others. One who is moved and feels the pain of others. The Lord is infinitely sympathetic and ready to help. These two terms describe this glorious character of God. It is God's goodness, His mercy, His compassion that we should rest upon in times of great trial and tribulation. For He is a merciful God, a compassionate God, a sympathetic God who pities us in our mercy or in our misery. He pities us and is ever ready to help us and relieve us of our misery. This is the glorious nature of the God in whom we trust. We may not see this through the outward circumstances. We have to look beyond the circumstances into what God has revealed of Himself in the Word of God. That He's merciful and compassionate. This mercy of God is again a part of this general aspect of God's goodness. He shows His goodness and mercy to all those in distress, irrespective of what they deserve. The mercy of God contemplates man as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiful condition, and who therefore needs divine help. The Lord's mercy is abundant. James is probably referring here to Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, He said, He passed by him and proclaimed, "The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth." The God who revealed Himself in such abundant mercy in vindicating Job is the same today. He has not changed. We must look at the mercy of God in two senses. There is a general sense where God is merciful to all His creation, to all of mankind. Shows His mercy to all His creatures. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." We're told in Matthew 5:45 that He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, the Lord governs His creation with common grace that He gives to all. And really, if you put things in perspective, every breath we take is by the mercy of God. Every moment that the flames of hell are not in judgment of our sins is by the mercy of God, that He long suffers with us. So there is a common mercy given to all men, a pity towards man in general for his fallen state and the misery that he lives in. But yet there is a special mercy given only to God's elect, whereby the sinner does not receive what he deserves, which is the punishment of his sin. And this takes us back to the cross and what we would call the passive obedience of Christ, where God sees the sinner in this pitiful condition, in bondage to his sin, under his wrath and condemnation. And he has pity upon such a miserable condition. He sympathizes under such a miserable condition. He has compassion for such a miserable condition. To such an extent, He sent His Son to die on the cross, to take that sin and the guilt of that sin that they so deserve to suffer the punishment for, to take to Himself and to suffer in their place as the substitute, and to take the infinite wrath of God poured out upon Him in our place, that we might be pardoned for our sin, that we might be relieved of our misery. This is the infinite mercy of God. It's like the publican who beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you understand the utter misery man is apart from Christ? What man is alienated from God in this terrible, miserable state that he's totally in self-denial about? And he understands the wrath of God daily abides upon him. And God's judgment abides upon him for his sin. And unless God shows mercy, he'll perish in hell. And those who don't believe in Christ carry this day after day. Who don't have Christ as their Savior. And live a life of misery. What a glorious thing that mercy and judgment are never in contradiction. Mercy and God's judgment is always in harmony. So God can be merciful and show His pity and compassion in saving people from going to hell, but yet never tarnish His justice, His righteousness, and His holiness. Because it is Christ as our legal substitute who took our sin upon Him and suffered the wrath of God in that finite period of time, the infinite fury for all the sins of all the elect upon His dearly beloved Son. That He might be merciful to us. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that your cry? God has made provision to be merciful to His creature, man. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You take that passive obedience of Christ, which fulfilled the law's demands and suffering for the penalty of sin, and His perfect righteousness, the active obedience of Christ, and this twofold righteousness satisfying all of God's just demands, you grab hold of it by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness, and you make it your own. That's to be justified by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We thank You, Lord, that You are good.